But it is important, and I want to stress this, that it's important living in a pragmatic culture not to look for quick fix strategies, but to really deeply soak in the biblical story at a very deep level for guidance. I'm in the midst of writing a book with a friend that we're looking at all the literature out there, missional church, and so often it's devoid of deep exegetical foundation. So I think it's really important and it lends to all kinds of problems. I won't say any more. Let's get back into the New Testament and move quickly. The Old Testament ends looking forward to the coming of someone who's going to gather and renew a people. And Jesus announces that day has come with the coming of the kingdom of God. Good news, the kingdom has arrived. And if you want to define kingdom, we can understand it, first of all, in terms of a dynamic power of God's presence coming into the world and the end time salvation that has arrived, the salvation that comes because God is coming back. But as you've learned well in seminary, no doubt, that on the one hand, Jesus says, the kingdom's already here. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom has come upon you. But on the other hand, he says, on that day, final day, some of you are going to say, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to say, I never knew you, and you will not enter my kingdom. The kingdom's in the future. It's going to be entered later. So how can it be both present and future? And I remember listening to my lectures at Westminster Seminary, and I was convinced of this truth, but no one stopped and says, what's the significance of that? And the significance, as now a lot of people are opening up, is so that there could be a gathering and restoring, first of all, of Israel to their missional calling, and then the nations. So it begins with gathering Israel. And when Jesus appoints 12, it's a symbolic prophetic act saying, this is the beginning of the new people of God. In the same way that old Israel began with 12 tribes, now this new beginning for the people of God begins with 12 apostles. It's a symbolic act that end time Israel is being reconstituted. But then he spends a long time as he disciples them, teaching them to live a distinctive way of life. And if we could now spend time in some of those texts, we'd see how what Jesus is doing is challenging at every point the ethnocentrism and the hatred that Israel has for the Gentiles to teach them to be a distinctive people in the midst of the nations. And he invites them in then to his mission of gathering. He invites them to participate in word and deed and to live out their lives in such a way that they now fulfill that calling that Jesus has taken up in the place of Israel. And it begins with gathering Israel. And this is such a critical biblical theological point that also helps us. On the one hand, it seems so foreign to our thinking because we don't even think about Israel much anymore. Maybe that's not true in the United States. Maybe you think too much about Israel. But we don't think about Israel theologically often in the way that they did in that early church. Because the issue was they've been God's people for 2,000 years. And they are going to be gathered first, say the prophets. So the gospel's for the Jew first. And after the Jewish community has been gathered and renewed, then the Gentiles. And so they begin participating in that mission. It climaxes in his crucifixion, where that accomplishes the salvation of the world. My own understanding of the crucifixion has so deepened in the last little while. I spent an entire chapter in A Light to the Nations trying to show that we have often individualized the crucifixion and the resurrection and missed the huge cosmic and communal significance of the event. But the crucifixion is where God gets a victory over sin and ends the powers of the old age. And in the resurrection, he inaugurates the age to come and the kingdom of God and then pours out his Spirit so that those who are baptized into his death and resurrection can now experience that new resurrection life. Romans 6. Now, before that Spirit comes, we see Acts giving us a definition of the coming, unfolding history of the mission of the church. It begins with the most obvious question in the world. Now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? He's appeared to them in the resurrection. That means the end. He's talking to them about the Spirit. That means the end. He's been talking to them about the kingdom. That means the end. That comes in the first five verses of Acts 1. And so they ask the obvious question that all Jews are thinking. If the end has come, then you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? How he answers has been debated. Is his answer of, you've missed the point? I think a lot of expositors say, you've missed the point. Let me tell you what's your real job. I suggest that he's answering their question. He's saying, yes, and here's how it's going to happen. Here is how I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And his threefold answer is this. The not yet of the kingdom is going to continue a while longer. It's not for you to know those times and seasons that the Father set. It's not yet. But rather, you're already going to experience something of that life when the Spirit comes on you. I'm going to give you the Spirit who's going to give you a foretaste of the life of the kingdom of God. And then, until the end comes, because you've been given that taste of the coming kingdom, you are a community that witnesses to the kingdom of God, starting here and moving out to the ends of the earth. Luke has moved from out at the edges of Israel in his telling of the story to Jerusalem, and now he continues that story in Acts, beginning in Jerusalem, moving out to the ends of the earth. The geographical significance of Luke and Acts is very important. It's going to move now to the ends of the earth. Now, let me offer you a diagram that has been so helpful for me in understanding New Testament theology, especially Paul's. The rabbis thought in terms of two ages, the old age dominated by sin and evil. And they believed that there was coming a time when the Messiah, in the power of the Spirit, would usher in the kingdom of God or the age to come, when the knowledge of God would fill the earth. Love, joy, and justice and shalom would fill the earth. And so when Israel hears Jesus say the kingdom's here, this is what they're waiting for. As even Jews today will say, why don't I believe the Messiah? Where's the kingdom he promised? Where's the justice? Where's the knowledge of God that's supposed to cover the earth? But what the New Testament shows us is a very different picture. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that kingdom and that age to come has arrived in the power of the renewing Spirit. But the powers of sin and evil and death remain until the return of Jesus. And so we live in this time of the overlapping of the ages in which the power of the Spirit and the power of evil, if you look at the parable of the tares, where the power of evil has even picked up, power of evil has even picked up its pace. And so we live in this already not yet time period, which means witness, according to Acts 1, I believe according to the whole New Testament. Now, if that's right, listen to what Newbegin says. This is strong, and what an indictment on a lot of seminary education. Look what he says. The meaning of this overlap of the ages in which we live, the time between the coming of Christ and his coming again, is that it is a time given for the witness of the apostolic church to the ends of the earth. The end of all things which has been revealed in Christ is, so to say, held back until the witness has been borne to the whole world concerning Christ, concerning the judgment and salvation revealed in Christ. Listen, the implication of a true eschatological perspective will be missionary obedience. And now he says something that would really rankle a lot of New Testament and theology professors in our seminaries. And the eschatology, which does not issue in such missionary obedience, is a false eschatology. Newbie is saying you can't talk about already, not yet, without talking about mission filling that time. A church which bears threefold witness, a witness in their life, a witness in their deeds, and a witness in their words. As Guder has it, we are to be the witness, do the witness, and say the witness. But as we move in through that story in Acts 2, we see that we're given a model understanding of this missional church, devoted to four things by which that new life of the kingdom will come. And that's why any missional literature that is now pointing us outward in such a way that it forgets the inner life of the church and the importance of the Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, preaching, and all those things, misses the New Testament point that the only way we can be the people of God in the midst of the world if that life is being nurtured in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer as we celebrate and nourish our kingdom life. It's only then we see in Acts 2 that the Jewish church becomes an attractive good news people in the midst of the nations described in those verses. And it's because of that that the Lord adds to their number. The story continues, and I'm not going to tell any more of it in Acts, but as we then reach Acts 11 and 13, we see that the geographical center shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch for interesting reasons. And what we're shown in Antioch, I believe, is if we do careful work on that passage in Acts 11, we see that the church in Antioch is patterned like the church in Jerusalem. It, too, is devoted to these things. It, too, is manifesting attractive life. And it, too, we see the Lord adding to their number. But something else is added. And this thing that's added has been lost in a lot of missional church thinking today. Matter of fact, it's almost gone in the literature. And that is what we've traditionally called mission. Taking the good news to areas where there is no witness. And so what Paul and Barnabas do is they church plant. They establish witnessing communities in areas where there are none. And so they're saying, okay, there's no witnessing community in these places, and they establish them, stay no longer than 2 years, and leave it behind, and as it were say, as one bishop in India used to say, he'd hold up his hands in blessing and say, now, after he planted the church, you are the mission in this place. And off he would go. Now, how did the church in Acts grow? Roland Allen did a study in his spontaneous expansion of the church, and he concluded three things are at the heart of the missional church in Acts. First and foremost was the attractive life of a community. Acts 2, Acts 4. Secondly, it was spontaneous evangelism by common members of the church. We don't know who proclaimed the good news in Antioch, but whoever did, they established a church there. And then planting new churches where this kind of witness of life, word, and deed could be made known in every geographical location. That's Allen's conclusions in his careful studies of over 100 years ago. The book of Acts ends in a very odd way. It's like you're running along this beautiful story. Luke is one of the best narrative writers in the whole Bible. And he's telling this wonderful story, and it comes to a screeching halt, and you can hardly believe it ended like it did. Kind of like a long episode of 24. You know, it ended, you can't believe it ended. It's all these loose ends. And you say, how can it end there? He doesn't bring it together. What a stupid ending, you might think. And Luke and scholars struggle, why did it end there? Did he reached the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Rome is never called the ends of the earth. Then what's going on? Well, there's a lot of answers. Maybe Luke was going to write volume 3, as some suggest. Maybe he didn't know what happened, which he did. And so there's a lot of answers given, but I want to suggest that the abrupt ending of Acts is on purpose, and he is using a literary strategy others in his time use to say, this story is not ended. And there is an invitation into the story to continue it. And so you as the reader cannot leave this story without making a decision of whether you will continue as part of this unfolding story that will continue today until Christ returns. That's the fastest I've ever done the New Testament. And I did it in less than half the time. I was hoping to do it in half the time. Now we're going to move into what all pastors want to do. Okay, so what? Now this is a course I teach, actually at Calvin Seminary. It's a course that is called Pastoral Ministry in the Missional Church. And the idea is to say, if the church is really missional, and the first almost half of the course is working through this biblical theology. And the question is, if the church is missional, if what I've been saying is really at the heart of its identity, how does that shape pastoral ministry? And one of the things that's clued me into this is something Newbegin wrote in the 1960s when he said, all our patterns of churchmanship were formed when the church had no understanding of its missionary identity. He talks about theological education. He talks about pastoral ministry. He talks about structures of the congregation and many more things. And he says all of that was formed and still remains as a result of a time when the church had no understanding of its missional calling. And all of this thinking started for me in 99. I'd been a church planner and then a pastor of the church I planted. And now I was teaching. And I was teaching and just finishing my doctoral dissertation on Newbegin's missionary ecclesiology. And I was teaching this course, moving through biblical systematic theology and missional ecclesiology. And a bunch of students came to me and they said, if you were to church plant and pastor again, what would you do differently? Well, if you want to know my answer, it's the last chapter of A Light to the Nations. I had a pastor friend say, because I ended the books in the second last chapter, and he said, he was very gentle, that's a lousy ending. He says, that's a boring ending to your book. Why don't you take those 13 things you told the students, which at the time was a David Letterman, 10 things I would do differently if I church planted and pastored again. Why don't you take them and work them out? Well, that's where my thinking about this began. And I was asking the question, what would I do differently? How would I preach differently? What would I do different in worship? What would I do different in all my pastoral ministry? And what I did is boiled it down to three aspects of ministry. And I'm going to ask you to think about this maybe in your table, whether this is helpful or not. And those three aspects are this. First of all, thinking of ministries that nurture our new life in Christ. Thinking of things within the local congregation where the new life in Christ is being nurtured. Second, thinking of ministries of the local congregation and the calling of the church to embody its witness in the world. This may or may not be a helpful analogy by an Anglican. He says the church is like an ellipse with two foci. And he says one foci is the inner life, nurturing life of the church. The other is the outward witness of the church. And he says the church only functions smoothly if it's continually going around the two foci. If it loses either one, the church goes ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump. He doesn't say that. I say that. And so the idea is we need both of those. But I think thirdly, and I'm going to make this point, get to it, that not only do we do that, we need to think deeply about organizing our congregation for nurture and witness. In other words, the structures, as I'll talk about later, either will help or hurt our mission. And one of the things, I was part of a congregation, a renewal, in which I went to a church that was dying, all older people, about 50 people left in the middle of the, I don't know how many people left in the middle of the city. They were ready to close. And I went there with one of my students who had gone through, and we started to work in that church. And we saw in the next 5 years the church explode, plant another church, forgot about my academic ministry for 5 years because of everything that was happening. But the young guy that I worked with, young for me, he wasn't that young, he was 30, probably in his 30s, he understood structures. He understood that our structures were hurting being a missional church. And he went about restructuring, and we were able to call another pastor who came and helped us with our witness outside. And so we had a pastor working on structures that would help us carry out our ministry as well as a person who was pointing us outward. And that was an exceedingly helpful thing. But our structures, let's go through these. And these are going to be so anecdotal. How do you talk about preaching for 3 minutes? How do you talk about prayer and worship for 3 minutes? And so it's hopefully to stimulate, and this is what I tell the students in this course, it's to stimulate you to think how missional church should reshape in some ways your pastoral ministry. Here are the things I'm thinking about when I think about nurturing our new life in Christ. Preaching, worship, sacraments, fellowship, prayer, training parents for their calling in nurturing their children, and pastoral care. Those are the kinds of things I'm thinking about and got on the back of my mind. And I think what has to happen, and I wish I could just do this thoroughly, is take each one of those things and ask the question, how does missional church reshape? And how has a Christendom understanding of the church that still is very much real today shaping these things? Let me say a few things. You'll see on your table maybe a conference is coming up at Calvin in November. And you'll notice that I'm going to be speaking on a missional hermeneutic and preaching. So you're now going to get some of what I'm saying in about 2 minutes that I'll be trying to open up much more detail. What are we doing when we're preaching? Maybe you guys are a lot smarter than I was as young pastors, but I just assume I'm just teaching the Bible. And I didn't stop to really think deeply about these issues like I should have. Now, clearly, I hope we all know this, that preaching brings us face to face with Christ as he really is. And I like to stress, not only brings us face to face with Christ, but as he really is in the Scripture. Not as a personal Savior, but Lord of all of history, the one that's changed the center of history. We bring people face to face. My preaching changed when I started realizing what Luther and Calvin says, that Christ comes to us clothed in the robes of Scripture. We're not just teaching the Bible. We are bringing him face to face with Christ. But if we're bringing him face to face with Christ as he really is, we're not just bringing him face to face with this personal Savior, but the one that has brought us into the true story of the world. As a matter of fact, I'm going along with Newbegin when I say that preaching that doesn't bring the biblical story into conflict in some ways with the cultural story is not going to help the people of God live out their calling in the midst of the world. But if we're seeing who Christ really is, it's inviting us into the true story of the world. But it's also preaching that is constantly confronting other stories and idols that shape God's people. I would just like to tell you about this sermon series we've just finished in Colossians, where we showed how Paul was confronting the idols and the worldview of the time in the book of Colossians, and we suggested that the worldview and the idols shaping us was consumerism, and the entire sermon series was saying, how does Paul confront the Roman worldview and helping us confront the consumer worldview? So being aware of the worldview that is shaping us and constantly bringing our preaching into conflict and in confrontation with that. I'm going to say more about that a little bit later. Fourthly, preaching must proclaim the gospel and its implication as the power of God unto salvation. It's not, preaching is not just passing along information, but it's seeing Christ grip people to change their lives. Now, probably everything I've said could be found in books so far that are talking about Christendom, although I think they need to be rethought. But I think it's this fifth one that brings a lot of things together for me. It orients God's people to the world. Let me give you the example of a sermon that I once heard many years ago that was almost the perfect sermon without this. It was the perfect Christendom sermon. It was a good sermon. He started by saying how wonderful it was. He started by saying that we're in the midst of a world of confusion that longs for spirituality. And he unfolded a postmodern spirituality longing for spirituality and God's presence. Then he went to Psalm 42 or 63, I can't remember which one, that talked about God's presence, and he said, Let's listen to the psalmist as he talks about being in the presence and fellowship with God. And he beautifully exegeted it according to its nice metrical rhythm in the poem. He did a great job. He didn't turn it into didactic. He treated it as a poem. Did a good job. Then he moved redemptive historically to Christ and saying, that presence and knowing God's presence is fully fulfilled in Christ, and it's only in fellowship with Him that we can know the fullness of God's presence. And so he pointed us to Christ. He did all of these first four things. And then I was waiting for the slam dunk ending, and he says, come to Christ and you can know His presence. Isn't that wonderful? Let us pray. And I was saying there, how can you start by saying there's a world thirsting for God and spirituality and not ending? The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, and you've been given that knowledge of God now, not simply so you can enjoy it and say, isn't that wonderful, but to live that knowledge of God in the midst of the nations. And it's as we do that, again and again, Sunday after Sunday, that the gospel is not only focused in Christ, but points people to the world constantly and saying, you have this, not just as it's a deposit you've been given, not just for yourself, but for the sake of the world. Tom Wright has a funny illustration in this regard. He says, when the people of God think that they just have salvation for themselves, it's like a postman who thinks all the letters in his bag only is for himself. Forgets that they've been given those letters to take to others and been given this salvation to a body in the midst of the nations. So preaching will orient God's people to the world. You see how quick we have to go, and that's going to be one of the longest ones. Missional worship. Tim Keller, in his book, The Center Church, talks about missional worship. And he says this, to reach this growing post-Christendom society of the West will obviously take more than what we ordinarily call an evangelistic church. It will take a missional church. Amen. Then he says, this church's worship is missional in that it makes sense to non-believers in that culture, even while it challenges and shapes Christians with the gospel. When I read that, and also read my friend Scott Sherman speak of two sides of worship, he says, worship that is comprehensible enough to make sense to non-believers, but thick enough to challenge and shape the church for mission. I realized that even in a chapter in a book I had published on missional worship, I had really focused on the second. And I think that's really important. That is worship thought out in such a way that it is constantly challenging and shaping the church for its mission in the world. I would like now to stop and illustrate that in all kinds of ways. But the way we lead worship, the way we move through the very liturgy and structure will either contribute to shaping a people, or it will contribute to making a people be inward. The way we do our blessing at the end, the way we do our confession of sin, if you do that, the way we lead that worship, and if you want to talk about that later, we can, but how you lead worship will either challenge and shape the church in its mission. But I hadn't given the same thought to it being comprehensible. That is, how do you use language in such a way as you lead the church in mission where it's thick worship, but your language makes it comprehensible? We need to ask those kinds of questions. And then the sacraments. We need to deeply think about the sacraments. The sacraments, whether they're done in both an infant baptism as well as an adult baptism, or whether the Lord's Supper is done in an Anglican church or a Pentecostal church, so often is focused inwardly. It's about the person being baptized only. And if it's infant baptism, often about the family. If it's believer's baptism, about that person's confession and so on. And that's all important. But we lose sight of the fact that baptism, from the beginning, was being a part of the people of God for the sake of mission. And allowing baptism to challenge our very identity. Now, if I don't lose a number of you when I say this, my own conviction about baptism is that we baptize children. And the only reason I say that is to say, I was reading a book about following Christ in a consumer culture the week before I baptized my fifth grandchild, or fourth grandchild. And I really was struck, because we were in the Colossians series, about what he was saying at the end of that book. He was a Roman Catholic with a sharp eye for consumer culture. And what he was saying is that the church needs to recover their practices. Now, he's doing it in a Catholic context. Needs to recover the practices for nurturing and forming a community that is living over against the idols of a consumer culture. And it was very powerful, even though I didn't always agree with this theology. And here's what he says. His name is John Kavanaugh, following Christ in a consumer culture. He says, to baptize is, in a sense, culturally subversive. Is it in your church? Not in mine. It's so domesticated. To baptize is, in a sense, culturally subversive. It is a commitment to cultivate and give a cultic vision. To say, the way I would put it, here's the true story of the world. It's to give a cultic vision, which is a radical alternative to the socio-economic cultivation system. I'd like to explain what he means by that. He's talking about a culture that shapes us into a worldview. A cultivation system that is the commodity form, his word for consumerism. He's saying what baptism ought to be doing is forming a people that are a radical alternative to the way a consumer culture is shaping and forming us. There ought to be new practices. And so it's also, he says, more significantly, an incorporation into the very triune covenantal personal life of God. We need to think about how these sacraments shape or don't shape a missional community. Now I think of fellowship and how we've been not only called into one anothering, but been given gifts to build up. And here's what Ritterbus says. For the sake of this upbuilding, God equips the church with all sorts of gifts and powers. He's gifted us in different ways. And he places them at his disposal, as also with various kinds of ministries that must further its upbuilding. But here's how he ends. It is directed towards the right and corporate manifestation of the church in the world. How many books do we read about gifts? Discerning your spiritual gifts, utterly devoid of the sense that the purpose of that is not just for the nurturing of our own faith, but also so that the church might be a corporate manifestation of the new life of Christ or the life of Jesus in the midst of the world. So beginning to turn them outward and saying gifts, upbuilding, ministry, is for the sake of nurturing new life in Christ in the midst of the world. Prayer. I only got a few minutes left. I would so often, there's some beautiful images for prayer. John Calvin uses this image of the fact that in the gospel we have all these gifts that can only be built, dug up by the shovel of prayer. Andrew Murray used a beautiful illustration of a strategic position militarily where you take and hold a strategic position for your battle. But if you haven't read John Miller's Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, it'll be very helpful in the way he defines prayer that is inward and prayer that sends us out. And he uses the language of frontline prayer, a prayer that begins to focus on the outward calling of the church and prays with a sense of expectation that is taking us out into the world constantly. Now, so much prayer is what he calls, in our churches, what he calls maintenance prayer. Maintenance prayer that doesn't orient us outward towards the world. Maintenance prayer that often perfunctorily goes through the motions. But I want to suggest that our prayer needs to be one that becomes front line in terms of the missional calling of the church. And I think I'll end with this one. I'm now in another church in Vancouver. And when I finished, when I went there, the senior pastor asked me to come and be a mission, be a preaching pastor. And I went there, and then he left. Very nice guy. He called me to come, and then he left. And after he left, my son-in-law and I were the only two pastors there, and we had to pick up all the preaching for the next year. But when our senior pastor, our new lead pastor came, I was able to ask myself, what is the most important thing I can do? Now I'm not preaching quite as much. What can I do for this church? And I became convinced, and I have been convinced for a long time, that one of the most important things that we can do in our churches is train parents to pick up their calling as parents. If we lose that next generation, we are not missional. And in fact, I don't care how good our programs, preaching, and everything else are, if our parents are allowing their children to be shaped in alternative worldview 6 days of the week in all kinds of ways, we're going to lose that next generation. And I am convinced that this is one of the central points of what it means to be a missional church. So what I did is I put out a call. Any young families wanted to talk about this? And we had so many that we had two classes of 12 weeks each. And here's what we discussed in those classes. And I want to suggest to you that this kind of thing needs to be an urgent matter, in my judgment. Did I say it? This is important? I just want to make sure you're that. Training parents. One, we started talking about baptism, covenant, and the Lord's Supper. How do we train our children to have this identity? We belong to Christ and we are going to live in faith and obedience to Him. And how can baptism and the Lord's Supper shape that identity in our children? So much to be said there. Then we talked about family worship and prayer. In our own home, we established family worship 5 times a week, Monday through Thursday and Saturday, minimum of an hour. And we kept that through the whole time. Usually it was an hour and a half. And I look back and see, I wasn't wise enough to do that as a father. The Lord interceded for me and helped me. But I realized that was the most important thing I did for my family, is saying, every night we're going to have an hour and a half, an hour to an hour, where we sing, study, read the Bible, talk about issues in light of the gospel. That used to be the practice of many Puritans. That's been the practice at different points in history of the family. And now I often hear from families, just too busy. Well, you'll do what you want with the time that you have. And if this is urgent, then I think family worship and prayer will become urgent. What it means to teach our children to worship. My wife used to speak of parenting in the pew, and talked about how we teach our kids to participate from the beginning rather than drawing pictures until they get to be 12 and then think that somehow they're going to learn. Then she found out there's a book by that title. She'd never heard of it. But parenting in the pew, what does it mean to parent our children and teach them to worship? And how can we as pastors help them in that regard? There's all kinds of things we can do. Then we discussed play, quality time, activities, family traditions, befriending children. We talked about discipline and personality differences. We talked about, we had a Korean guy with a PhD in Korea, came from Korea, had such an impact in our church. He talked about how he noticed kids not learning what it meant to have compassion and respect. And he talked about how he did that. He talked about educational options, home education, Christian schooling, public schooling, and their dangers and their advantages, and seeing how important that was because our kids are going to spend a lot of time there. The importance of knowing our culture and how from the time our kids are little, they can be nurtured into knowing our culture. Let me just give you one example of many. When we had a TV for the first 4 years of my kids' lives. Then we got rid of it. But in those years, they used to watch things like Polka Dot Door. They have that down here? Polka Dot Door. Okay. They used to watch these kids' programs. And I know a lot more about it. But I realized then the marketers were targeting my kids in the commercials in between. And I now know how much money is spent targeting kids. And so what we did was we said, okay, if you're going to watch this show, at the end of every commercial, you have to say, who do you think you're kidding? At the end of every commercial, say, who do you think you're kidding? And what would I remember one time, my oldest daughter, at the end, I heard her high little voice, who do you think you're kidding? And then she said, turned to my son and said, Ben, Daddy said we had to say that, and if we don't, he's going to come in here and turn off the TV. So the next time at the end of the commercial, who do you think you're kidding? And it developed this sense of suspicion towards a consumer culture. And then probably the biggest topic that we could not get away from was technology in the home and how technology is shaping our kids in so many ways. And how do you wisely use technology in the home? That's so quick. But the point is, we've got to take seriously as pastors the calling that we have to help our parents nurture their kids in Christ. Okay, we're going to stop there. And I think I've reached the end. Oh, pastoral care is one more. We'll move on from there into the other two aspects of pastoral ministry. So I'm going to stop there and we'll have one more lecture.